If you will open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, the Lord willing, tonight we will begin a series of messages going through this portion of the Pentateuch, the five books that Moses wrote, beginning of the Scriptures. If you read the Old Testament Scriptures and read them as nothing more than a history of ancient events concerning people who lived a long, long time ago, then the Old Testament Scriptures, for the most part, are about as boring as a book on mathematics. If you read the Old Testament Scriptures as nothing but a portion of prophetic mysteries, it might be a little bit more interesting, but it has nothing more to do with you personally than that. So it has no meaning personally for you. But if you read the Old Testament as a picture of what's happening in your own life experience of redemption and grace in Christ, if you read the Old Testament Scriptures as a picture of what's happening in your own life experience right now of redemption and grace in the Lord Jesus, it becomes a lively, fascinating picture of God's grace. If you see in the Old Testament pictures of Christ and His great work of redemption, pictures of His love for us, His grace toward us, it becomes precious beyond description. So when you read about and study the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, we must constantly remind ourselves that the Lord God is not here giving us the history of a small, really fairly insignificant nation in a remote corner of the earth. Rather, God's interest and His purpose in raising up Israel, His purpose in giving us all the history of Israel, is to use them for the purpose of accomplishing redemption and salvation for His people in Christ Jesus the Lord. Our Lord Jesus came to us through the line of Israel. The nation was preserved and kept through all those things they experienced, preserving and keeping the line through which Christ the Messiah should come into this world. And as such, the children of Israel portrayed God's church, which is described in the Scriptures as the Israel of God, Jerusalem, which is above, the mother of us all. The Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible, and the book of Joshua symbolically display every believer's experience of grace and our salvation in Christ. In these six books of inspiration, we see how the Lord God brings us from bondage and curse, the bondage and curse of sin and death, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The whole Old Testament was written so that we might see in types, so that we might see in pictures our own salvation, that which is clearly and fully revealed in the New Testament, is portrayed for us in all the types and laws and events of the Old Testament. Now understand this as you read the Scriptures. Those things that are recorded here as matters of divine revelation, and those things that are recorded here as matters of history, all the struggles of Israel, all their wars, all their bondage, their captivities, their deliverances, all of those things were brought to pass by the hand of God for the purpose of showing us something about Christ, our Redeemer, and God's great salvation of our own souls by His accomplishments at Calvary. That makes the Old Testament come alive. That makes the Old Testament meaningful. So as you read the Old Testament, pray, as we just heard Rex read, that the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, might open our understanding and cause us to see Christ in this book. This book, I've told you many, many times, is a hymn book, an H-I-M book. It is all about Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, we know that because the Scriptures plainly state that. I'm not guessing about it. Listen to this word from God. All these things happened unto them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. For examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things happen as examples. Examples of what takes place in my life and in your life. Examples of how God saves sinners by His grace. They are written for our admonition, who now walk on this earth, seeking to live in this world for the glory of God and seeking to serve His interest. Genesis, the book of beginnings, shows us our great need of redemption and grace. Exodus, the book of deliverance, displays our experience of grace, our experience of redemption. Leviticus, the book of the priesthood, typifies atonement by Christ, that which is the basis of and the cause of our everlasting salvation. The book of Numbers, this book of numbering, displays our weakness, our unbelief, and our failure in this world, and displays God's great faithfulness. And that's my subject this evening. Our failure, God's faithfulness. Look back over your life, my brother, my sister. Look back over your life in the days you've lived in God's grace, in the knowledge of God's grace. And as you look back, oh, God, keep you and me from ever swelling with pride as though we've attained something. But rather make us ever to know and be keenly aware of our failure. Our failure in faith, our failure in love, our failure in grace, our failure in faithfulness, our failure in dependability, our failure in steadfastness. You and I who know God know ourselves failures. With us, it's not a pretense of humility. It's not a show of humility that's really just a masking for pride. To confess our sin and our failure, it is the acknowledgement of what we experience every day. Which of you would like to stand up here and talk to us about your prayer life, your devotional life, your faithfulness to Christ? Which of you would like to stand up here and speak about what you've done for the Redeemer? Oh, God, have mercy on such things as we are. And bless His name, He does. For our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. He proves Himself faithful in our day-by-day experience. The righteous man falls 7 times in a day, and the Lord raises him up. He proves His faithfulness here in these 36 chapters of the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy, the book of the law, shows us God's immutability and His faithfulness to His covenant people in the second giving of the law. Numbers shows our violation. In Deuteronomy, God says nothing's changed, and He gives the law again. And then in Joshua, the book of conquest, we see a display of our entrance into and our everlasting possession of all the blessings of grace and glory in Christ Jesus, that which we shall possess in the eternal resurrection glory that is ours yet to come with Christ Jesus the Lord. Now let's read just one portion of the book of Numbers to get started. Numbers 21. This perhaps is the most familiar part of the book of Numbers. Verse 4. And they, the children of Israel, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. What a statement. What a statement. They're moving from Egypt to Canaan. They're moving from 400 years of bondage and slavery and misery and abuse through the wilderness to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of promise. God had given to Abraham 400 years before they ever came out of Egypt. And there they murmur because they're discouraged because of the way. Oh, God, forgive me for my many times of discouragement, not just in the way, because of the way. Because of what God brings to pass in the way. Because of what God does in the way. Because of what God causes me to experience in the way. We have our trials and our difficulties, our troubles. When I was 21 or 22 years old, I drove down to Anstead, West Virginia, about 10 miles below where we lived at Lookout, to hear a man from England preach. His name was Charles D. Alexander. He was an eccentric old man. Old man, as most brilliant fellows are, he was pretty eccentric, kind of sort of an oddball. I heard him one time preach on the three cakes that Abraham had Sarah to bake. He preached for 2.5 hours on those three cakes. And you thought I was long-winded. But he made a statement dealing with the believer's trials I don't think I'll ever forget. It didn't register much at the time. I was just 21, 22 years old. He said, "Heaven shall be more glorious, more delightful, more blessed for each of God's elect than it could otherwise be by virtue of the trials we suffer in the way." And that's exactly what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1. He says, these trials, these temptations, are an exceeding weight of glory, working for us a greater hope of glory than we would otherwise have. People were much discouraged because of the way. Verse 5. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, his servant, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread, this manna." This manna that fell from heaven every day. This angel's food. This manna that never changed. This manna that was the same in taste. The manna that was the same in its qualities. The manna that was the same in its nourishment. All their days in the wilderness, they despised this light bread. Speaking of Christ, the bread of life, who comes down from God in heaven as our manna for our souls. "And there's no water. How so loatheth this light bread." Verse 6. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now listen to our Savior's explanation of this wonder. He tells us in John chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, God so loved his elect throughout the world, every part of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, or in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." In this fourth book of Moses, it's called the Book of Numbers because it points to the numbering of the children of Israel. And it concludes in chapters 26 with the numbering of Israel again. Both numberings done not as a matter of pride, as David had done, but by God's commandment. If you read through the first five books of Moses at one setting, you will see that you have things portrayed here speaking of redemption. Leviticus seems a little bit out of place. It seems to interrupt the narrative of history. And that's because the book of Leviticus really is parenthetical. It's that which explains everything. It's the explanation of God's work of grace for his people, the basis of it. Otherwise, these five books simply give us the history of Israel as they moved from the beginning of time through Egypt and at last into the land of promise. The book of Numbers covers the whole 40 years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness and the events connected with their journey. It begins with the numbering of Israel, and it describes how they were set in their camp around the tabernacle and how they moved from place to place in order and certain number as God ordered them. It was given to be a description of what God was doing in the saving of his people by the sacrifice of a lamb and by the work of his providence. It took 40 years for Israel to move from Egypt into the land of Canaan and possess it. Someone said that Israel's wilderness journey was the longest funeral procession in history. Those 40 years in the wilderness were the result of the nation's unbelief. God sent spies to spy out the land of Canaan. They went over, it was at the most a 40-day walk from Egypt to Canaan. And God sent spies to spy out the land. And they went and spied out the land, and Joshua and Caleb came back and said, let's go take it. But the other spies said, there are giants in the land. We can't take it. We can't take it. It's too great for us. And the people, rather than believing God's messenger and God's message, rather than believing the report that God gave by Joshua and Caleb, those faithful men, they believed the unbelieving spies. And therefore the Lord God sentenced them to this journey in the wilderness for 40 years. Until at last every person who came out of Egypt, who was 20 years old or above when they came out of Egypt, all of them died in the wilderness. That generation died in the wilderness. God said, you shall not enter into my rest because of unbelief. All except for Joshua and Caleb. In these 36 chapters, we're confronted with that which may be the most difficult thing for us to learn as God's people in this world. The most difficult thing for us to deal with, our unbelief. I suspect you are like I am. This is where I have the greatest struggle and the greatest trouble. Like the ancient Jews, we must learn that God really does know best. That God's way really is best. That God's purpose really is best. That God's will really is best. Not my way, not my will, not my purpose, not your way, not your will, not your purpose. God's will, God's purpose, God's way, that's the best it could possibly be. Learn that, and as we learn that, we learn to trust in the Lord with all our heart. And we learn to lean not to our own understanding, but to acknowledge Him in all our ways. To trust Him. And He directs our paths. How I wish we could learn to live like that. How I wish I could learn to live as a man who really believes God. There is a way that seems right unto a man. but the end thereof are the ways of death. That statement in Proverbs 14, and made again in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Pertains to everything about man and man's devices, man and man's religion, man and man's way. If God did things our way, we would all perish. Thank God He doesn't. He overrules and uses those things that we would never choose for our everlasting good and His eternal glory. Here we have a picture of people, the children of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've seen Pharaoh and his armies laying in the mud on the banks of the Red Sea. They have been provided for by God's miraculous hand. The Lord God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, promised them this land of inheritance, but they hadn't yet attained the prize. They had the faith to follow God out of bondage and slavery and darkness, but they have yet to come to the fullness of liberty and rest in Christ Jesus. How much like them we are. We believe on the Lord Jesus. We trust Him for the forgiveness of our sins. You who are here tonight and know God can say amen to what I've just said and what I'm about to say. We have seen Satan. We've seen him cast out and our sins drowned beneath the blood of our Savior. We're moving toward heavenly glory. But oh, how much trouble we have trusting our Savior for our daily bread. Trusting our Savior for breath by breath, moment by moment, event by event. But blessed be His name, our God is faithful still. I cherish these words. I take them to be blessed words. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. If we believe not, we who are His, He abideth faithful. Blessed be His name, He cannot deny Himself. The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Oh, how gracious He is. Brother Lindsay read back at the office, Psalm 103. He remembereth our frame. Or He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We see this fact of God's faithfulness. Faithfulness in spite of our horrid unbelief. When we get to the latter part of the book of Numbers from chapter 21 on, here we see Israel triumphing over their enemies by the hand of God. Their many enemies surround them. Outward forces of the kings, Arad and Shihon and Ahok, the king of Bashan, and the attempts of Balaam, the false prophet, to undermine the purpose of God. All of those things resulted only in the greater blessedness of the children of Israel. The opposition of the nations, the power of kings, Balaam, the false prophets, all those things that Satan moved against the people of God, God used for them, and they benefited by them. Great is Thy faithfulness, our God. The book of Numbers gives us in the most vivid language God Himself could find the fact that though we are disobedient, though we are rebellious, though we are full of unbelief and sin, we are barrenness and emptiness year after year after year in this waste and howling wilderness. That's all we are. Still, Our great God will never leave us nor forsake us. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's repeated over and over in Scripture. Oh, my God, how you proved it. I've told you before, when I was in school, this has been, better than 50 years ago. I was in a pastoral homiletics class and required to write out sermons, and I wrote out a sermon on God's faithfulness. And it was good. It was perfectly right. I would preach the same thing today as I preached then. Matter of fact, I do preach the same thing today as I preached then. But I was just a kid, 20 years old, maybe 19 years old. And I didn't know anything about God's faithfulness, except what I knew here. It's now been better than a half century since God has been proving to me by day experience His faithfulness in spite of me, in spite of all I do, in spite of all I think, in spite of all the evil that's in me, in spite of my unbelief. Now, there are four distinct pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Numbers. First, there's Aaron's rod that budded in chapter 17. This was a picture of life out of death. When that rod budded, God identified Aaron as his high priest. So too our Lord Jesus Christ was publicly owned and declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And then there was a rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness. And that rock, when it was smitten, flowed with water. Water for the children of Israel. The Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock was Christ. That rock portrayed and symbolized the Lord Jesus, the smitten rock, and him being smitten under the wrath of God by the sword of divine justice. Now you and I have the waters of life flowing to us, the Spirit of God coming to us, giving us life and faith in Him because He died and redeemed us. When Moses smote the rock the second time, God was angry and Moses was forbidden to enter the land of promise because he smote the rock when God said, speak to the rock. You see, Christ died once and for all with finality. Having died once for all his people. Having died once, satisfying all the justice of God. Having died once, putting away all our sins. Never again is the sword of justice drawn against him or against us. Then in chapter 21, you have the brazen serpent we just read about. It was another clear, vivid picture of our Lord Jesus. Because the children of Israel murmured against him, in judgment God sent fiery serpents to bite them, and many were killed. When Moses prayed for the people, the Lord commanded Moses to make a serpent of brass. And he said, it shall come to pass as you lift up that serpent on a pole. Everyone that's bitten, as he looks on that serpent, will be healed from the bite of the fiery serpent. And so our Lord Jesus is portrayed as our sacrifice, that one lifted up upon a pole, lifted up upon the cursed tree, suffering the wrath of God in our stead. And all who look to him have life everlasting by him. We were talking back in the office a little bit ago. I think I told you last week, Brother Rolf Barner went to preach for an evangelist many, many years ago who had a reputation for judging everybody by his experience. Matter of fact, Brother Mark Henson came in the office and asked me about the blind men healed. One time the fellow put a little mud on a fellow's eyes and healed him. Another time he put mud on a fellow's eyes twice to heal him. Another time he didn't put anything on a fellow's eyes. What's the difference? It portrays both the miracle of God's salvation for us and the diversity of our experience of God's salvation. Don't allow yourself to be lured into taking somebody else's experience and pretending that it's yours. And don't allow anyone to demand it. Rolfe walked into the place where he was going to hold a meeting, and the secretary, who kind of kept the pastor's schedule, his wife was an invalid, she said, "Brother Barnard, would you tell me about your experience of the Lord, His salvation?" And Barnard looked down over his glasses, and he said, "I would if I thought it was any of your business." He had a way of putting folks in their place. And anytime I have folks want me to describe my experience, I'm fairly well convinced what they really want to do is try to decide whether or not I really know God. Don't allow that to happen to yourself. You and I experience the same grace of God, giving sight to the blind and life to the dead. But that grace of God comes to us in various experiences of grace. Some, like the Philippian jailer, God brings an earthquake and gets your attention. Or like the Saul of Tarsus, God lays you on your back and a bolt of lightning strikes you. And some, like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened as Paul reasoned with her out of the Scriptures. Don't ever try to judge salvation by what you've experienced. Here's the one thing. Are you listening to me? This is the one thing that matters. Do you now look to the Son of God? Do you trust the Son of God? I presume, Brother Claus, you're the oldest one here. I presume so. If Ruth is older, I don't want to know it. But it doesn't matter what you've experienced in the past. It's totally irrelevant. It's totally irrelevant. All that matters is this. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? It's not how clearly do you see the brazen serpent. It's not how can you describe the brazen serpent. It's not do you know how the brazen serpent was made. Do you look out of yourself to Christ the Lord? That's called faith. That's called salvation. That's called grace. God's servants are like that pole that Moses used to hold up the serpent of brass. We have one business in this world. My business is to stand before sinners and uphold the crucified Christ. That's my business. Doesn't matter whether I'm preaching to thousands of people or two or three, and I've done both many times. Doesn't matter whether I'm preaching to you or preaching to the other side of the world. My business is to uphold Christ crucified. Doesn't matter whether I'm expounding a book like the book of Numbers now, or the book of Leviticus, or the book of Romans. The message of the book is Jesus Christ crucified. And any preacher who stands where I now stand, speaking in God's name to eternity-bound sinners, and does not tell sinners how God saves sinners and how they can get that salvation, has done a miserable job and has no business preaching. That's the business of preachers. We have numerous pictures of our Savior in the Scripture. There's another picture, the cities of refuge. Those cities of refuge are described in the book of Numbers, chapter 35. And those cities of refuge were designed by God on either side of the Jordan so that the children of Israel, wherever they were found, anytime somebody accidentally killed someone, they could flee to one of the cities. And all over the land, there were signs, like we'd have fingers pointing, that said refuge, refuge. You've seen these old Westerns. They just have a marked sign with the point of an arrow pointing this way to this place, this way to that place. Well, they had arrows pointing, refuge, refuge this way. And anybody in all the land of Israel could get to a city of refuge within one day's journey. The refuge portrays Christ. And once he got to the city of refuge, entering into the city, the manslayer by law could not touch him. And you who believe on the Son of God, God's justice, God's wrath, God's fury, God's anger against sin can never touch you. God's law itself demands it. Justice satisfied will not punish you for your sins. We're saved by the merit and the blood of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and His perfect righteousness, and that alone. In addition to those types, the Lord gives us the picture of Balaam, that false prophet, that ungodly wretch, a man who was a hireling prophet. But God even uses false prophets. All things are of God. And Balaam was a cursed man, a damned man, a lost man. He's been in hell for a long time. But God used him both to prophesy of the coming of Christ, the Prince King, the coming of Christ, the star coming down from heaven, the coming of Christ, and of the sure, perfect salvation of God's people, telling us God has not beheld iniquity in Israel. He's not seen sin in Judah. You see, God Almighty, our sovereign God, rules everywhere and rules everything for our everlasting good. He rules everywhere and rules everything, even the deeds of ungodly men, even the deeds of false prophets, for the benefit of our souls, for the glory of His name, for our everlasting salvation. Yes, we are failures. Nothing on this earth is more dishonoring to God and more harmful to us than our unbelief. No, God doesn't punish His people for their sins, but He chastens us. And by our unbelief, oh, I wonder what blessings we miss. The Lord God says, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as waves of the sea. Our Lord stood before Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Ye would not. The book of Numbers also teaches us that God Almighty demands that those who speak for Him be heard and obeyed. Ask Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I've been pastoring for nearly 50 years. I've been preaching for 53 years. And I have heard people say, never without open rebuke, but I've heard people say, he's just a preacher. I don't follow preachers. You'll either follow God's servants or you'll go to hell. One of the two. God didn't raise Moses up for nothing. He didn't raise Paul up for nothing. And He didn't raise Don up for nothing. Men who faithfully speak for God are to be heard, and the word they preach to be obeyed. I hear folks, well, you gave me a lot to think about tonight. Bill, I didn't come here to give you something to think about. I came here to give you a message to believe, and you're responsible to believe it. I didn't come here to study about Scripture. I came here to proclaim the message of Scripture. Multitudes, like the sons of Korah, and the mixed multitude in Israel, multitudes have a barren familiarity with the things of God. They profess faith but have none. They profess grace but have none. J.C. Ryle made this statement. I read it somewhere many, many years ago. Nothing so hardens the hearts of men as a barren familiarity with the things of God. And one more thing we should learn. The most deadly thing in this world is the era of Balaam, that false prophet. Balaam was a hireling prophet. He served God, or professed to, pretended to, for hire, for covetousness, for what he could get from him, and for his own profit, to keep from having to suffer for the cause. Balaam taught the children of Israel to mingle the worship of God with the worship of idols. He taught them to mingle the worship of the work of men's hands with the worship of God. And thus Israel perished. The book of Numbers, giving us example after example, teaches us there is but one remedy for sin, one way of salvation and eternal life. The only remedy is Christ, our crucified Redeemer. He said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. My business is to lift him up. Our business as a local church is to lift him up. Our business in this generation is to lift him up. Nothing else. Ours is to sow the seed. Nothing else. He said, I be lifted up from the earth. I will draw all men. That is, I'll draw all kinds of men. Old and young, rich and poor, black and white, learned and unlearned. I'll draw men from the four corners of the earth. I'll draw my elect unto myself. He is the magnet. Our business is to lift him up. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now I bid you, my brother, my sister, and you who yet know not my Savior, I bid you, come to Christ right now, just like I did in the beginning. I came to him with nothing in my hands, no experience, no knowledge, nothing to offer, no promises, nothing that I could use to say, Lord, you saved me and I will. Nothing. A guilty, dirty, bankrupt, helpless, ignorant sinner looking to Christ for everything. So walk ye in him. That's how we're to live. And that's the message of the book of Numbers. Our failure, God's faithfulness. Amen.